Today we have a special guest speaker. Ben Norris is coming to graciously speak for us today. Thank you, Ben.
Thank you. I appreciate the tech guys, don't you? They've got the worst job in the world, but they do it faithfully every week. I'm a country western fan, and so I like some of the new stuff, and there was a song a few years ago that really spoke to me. You know it. It's called Jesus Take the Wheel. And I thought about you this week and what kind of news you were going to get, and I thought to myself, this is a lesson that I have had to learn through my whole life as a Christian, and I'm still learning it. And of course, you know the song, I think. It's all about when life becomes overwhelming, when it gets to just to be a little too much. We say, Jesus, take the wheel. This morning, I want to talk about a guy named Gideon and how he needed and did, in fact, give Jesus the direction and the control. You know, when human beings shrink God, they pray without faith. They worship without awe. They serve without joy. And they suffer without hope. And so the result is a life of stagnation and fear. There can be a loss of vision. There's even an inability to persevere and to see things through. Bible writers never tire of telling us that we do not live in front of a little God. Whatever we need, God is bigger. Whatever our weakness, God is stronger. Gideon was living in fear. Israel was living in the promised land, but they had problems. Isn't that the way it goes sometimes? We live in the promised land of God's grace, but that doesn't mean we're problem-free. It means that we face things sometimes that just knock us back. Their problems had a name. They were called Midianites. Midianites had attacked the promised land, and the text says they were like a swarm of locusts, taking over all of the crops, overrunning the Israelites again and again, to the point that the Israelites took refuge in caves and holes in the ground. Though they had ignored God for a long time, they began to cry out to God for help. We're told about Gideon's behavior in this story of Judges chapter 6 through 8. Because here it's crucial that we see at this point, Gideon was not some kind of action hero. He was no Samson. He was not a confident, you know, go big or go home kind of guy. Gideon was living with a little, distant, not very caring, and not very powerful, far away God. And so when we live with a little God, we live in a world without dreams or possibilities. Things cannot really change as things are yesterday, were yesterday, so they'll be again tomorrow. We'll have to settle on threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding away from the problems that we face because our neighborhoods, our schools, our town, our world, the Midianites, you see, are too big for us. And our job then is just simply to survive. But I want us to keep reading. In Judges chapter 6, 14 and 15, the Lord said to Gideon, Gideon, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Aren't you glad that the story never ends there in Scripture? Because look at the next verse. God said to Gideon, I will be with you. And you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man. Now this is the hinge on which I want to focus. This is the hinge on which everything will turn, not just for Gideon, but for all of us here this morning. What is unthinkable and undoable on our own becomes unstoppable when it's God and us. With that, I want you to turn with me. In a moment, we're going to read from Judges chapter 6 and beginning at verse 25. While you're turning there, I want to remind us again that there is a bigger presence here in the room than any of us. I like the story about some pastors who were walking one day in Newport Beach, Southern California. They were walking past the bar when a fight that had started on the inside spilled out into the street. You know, kind of like those old westerns where a guy comes crashing through the window. Several of the guys were beating up on one guy, and he was bleeding from the forehead. And so this one pastor said, we knew that we had to do something, so we went over to break up the fight, but we didn't really have much experience in that sort of thing. I guess I must have missed the class in seminary on how to break up bar fights. So we weren't very intimidating. We said, hey, you guys cut that out kind of weakly. And suddenly they looked at us with fear in their eyes. They started to slink away, and we didn't know why until we turned to look behind us. Out of the bar came the biggest man we'd ever seen. He was at least 6'7", 300 plus pounds, maybe 2% body fat. I mean, just huge. We called him Bubba. Not to his face, you understand, but after, when we'd talk about him. Bubba didn't say a word. He just stood there and flexed. You could tell that he was hoping they'd try and have a go at him. All of a sudden, our attitude was transformed, and we said to those guys, you better not let us catch you coming around here again. We were different guys. We were ready to confront. We were released from fear. We were filled with confidence, ready to help that one who needed help. Why? Because we had a great big Bubba, and we knew we weren't alone. I'll tell you, if I were convinced that I had a Bubba 24/7, I'd be a different guy. I'd have a fundamentally different approach to my life. If I knew Bubba were behind me all day long, you wouldn't want to mess with me. But he's not. I can't count on Bubba. But the Bible does ask, how big is your God? There's one who is greater than Bubba. He has come, and you don't have to wonder whether he'll show up because he's always there. You don't have to be afraid. Gideon, you don't have to live your life hiding out. You don't have to winnow your wheat in the wine press, in the cave, in the hole. You have a great big God, and he's called you to do something. So get on with it. With that, would you stand with me as we honor the reading of the word this morning? And I'd like to begin reading in Judges chapter 6 and verse 25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Thank you. You can be seated. I want to tell us 3 things this morning that we need, just as if when we say to Jesus, take the wheel, what we are declaring in that, I think, is, I have faith in you, Lord, I'm trusting you, and there are 3 things at least that we can trust God with in our life. The first one is this: faith is the confidence that God is greater than my fears. God told Gideon to tear down an altar that was built to Baal, a god that the Midianites and all those Mesopotamians worship. You see, Baal was a tribal god. The worship was tied to sexual immorality, and it tied it to making the earth fertile by practicing very immoral sexual acts. It didn't connect Baal worship to virtues like righteousness and justice and holiness or conviction of sin. Baal worshipers worship superstition. It involved infant sacrifice. Think about it. Think about how dear we hold the life of one child, that little 3-year-old this morning. And imagine thousands of them being slaughtered. This idolatry worship had to end. Baal was not God. But God chose Gideon. He chose him to tear the altar down. But here's the kicker. It wasn't built by Midianites. It was built by the Israelites. And on top of that, this particular idol, this altar that had to be torn down, had been built by Gideon's own dad. How often do you guess Gideon had ever stood up to his dad? Remember Gideon's claim, "I'm the least in my family." The scripture says, well, so Gideon took 10 of his servants. He did what the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of the family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than by daytime. You see, Gideon's dad then found out what happened, and he, to Gideon's surprise, he said, well, if Baal is really God, then Baal can take care of himself. Let him do that. You see, Gideon's big God faith was contagious. You're going to have an opportunity in these days and weeks and months ahead to believe in a big God who knows what he's doing, even if we can't see it on this side. His faith was contagious, and it touched even his father's cold heart. See, faith is the confidence that God is greater than my fears. But God is also greater than my resources. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside this spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Now it was time for the big test. God called Gideon to go up against the Midianites to free his people. But Gideon, again, was scared, and he responded to God's command by saying, "Lord, if," not when, but if, "Lord, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if there's only dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." I love this. You may have heard the phrase, "I want to set out a fleece." Maybe you've never heard that, but it used to be quite known in days past. And what it's about is it's used in the context of trying to discern God's will for our lives. I want to point out here that setting out a fleece was not a positive thing. God had already promised Gideon that he was going to save Israel, and so this fleece was not an expression of trust, but it was an expression of immature faith. Sometimes people use this fleece idea in a manipulative or even superstitious way. It's like the guy driving down the road, seeing a bakery, saying, "Okay, Lord, if there's a parking space in front of the bakery when I drive by, then I'll know it's your will for me to go inside and eat a donut." Well, sure enough, on his fifth time around the block, he found one. We do that kind of thing all the time. Gideon did something like that in this passage. But God is gracious, and he did with the fleece as Gideon requested, not once, but twice. And so Gideon finally was ready to go. In chapter 7, Gideon and his men, you'll read on, they go to war against these Midianites. Their problem, Gideon is recruited 32,000 soldiers to join him. God said to Gideon, "The enemy has 135,000 soldiers, and you've got 32,000. Gideon, you've got a numbers problem." I can just see Gideon. He probably went, "Whew, so glad you noticed this, God." But God wasn't done speaking. Aren't you glad that God always has the last word? He looked at this man that he was trying to bring along to trust him, to get beyond his fears, to get beyond his resources. And he looked at him, he says, well, Gideon, the problem is you don't even need as many soldiers as you have. Because this is my battle. I want you to send everybody home who's afraid. And Gideon's response as he went to his troops confirmed this. And when he asked everybody who was afraid if they wanted to go home, out of the 32,000, 22 left. Oops. It was 4-1 ratio. Now it's about 13-1 if my math is right. This isn't getting better, Gideon thinks. It's getting worse. So Gideon, God came again to Gideon. He still wasn't done. He said, well, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water. I'll sift them for you there. And if I say this one shall go with you, she'll go. But if I say this one, that this one shall not go, then he shall not go. Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with hands to their mouths. All the rest got on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lap, I'll save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Oh my. Do you ever feel like when God's involved in your situation, it keeps getting worse? I bet you that's how he felt. Why Gideon was supposed to choose the dog lappers, I don't think is clear. Maybe we've heard that maybe the 300 dog lappers did something deserving. You know, maybe they proved more attentive to the enemy if they're going to be attacked. The problem with that idea is that the Bible, anytime someone is compared to or referred to as a dog, it's always derogatory, not a compliment. The Bible isn't sentimental about dogs like we are with our dogs today. I mean, you know, nowadays you can spend mucho dinero on Rover to fix his limp. Bible culture sees dogs as kind of dirty things. Old Testament scholars say that most likely the idea is that the guy who lapped water like dogs drank in a way that we would consider geeky. They were nerds. These were not elite crack troops. The whole point of God winnowing the troops down was to make clear that victory was God's alone. Israel would break then the cycle of sin, trusting in those little gods, and they would begin trusting in this infinitely bigger God. So God left Gideon with 300 dog lappers, 300 geeky guys who would probably trip over their own swords. Because God was trying to teach faith. Faith is the confidence that God is greater than my fears. Faith is the confidence that God is greater than my resources. And finally, faith is the confidence that God is greater than my effort. The Midian soldiers now outnumbered Israelites 450-1. God had a reason for this. He gave Gideon one more sign, who took one step forward, and miraculously something happened. I want to read it to you, verse 20 in chapter 7. When the three companies of 100 men each blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army enemy ran, crying out as they fled. Midianites took off. Israel was free. They knew now who their God was. See, it's my battle, says the Lord. You don't have to live in fear. Gideon wasn't the only guy, by the way, in the Bible who faced and wrestled with fear. Pretty much all the giants did. You go all the way back to Abraham, then Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Peter, all the disciples, all of them. Everybody experienced fear. In fact, the single most common command in the Bible, you know it, is what? Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. God says, I am a big God. I don't want you to handle things on your own. I want you to trust me. I wonder, does anybody here ever wrestle with worry? I have a PhD in worry. I really do. I don't know where it comes from. I think psychologists would have a field day. But the truth is, fear is a universal experience. There was an article in the New York Times a while back that says that scientists are working on the Human Genome Project, and in it they identify what they call the worry gene. I'm not making this up. I mean, it's the SLC684 gene on chromosome 17Q12. You don't have to write that down. Now, people who have this short version of that gene, they are especially prone, evidently, to worship. And now that I'm telling you this, how many of you are worried that you have the short gene? You see how it works? Worry just kind of gets into our hearts, doesn't it? But we have an antidote for this. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things. What does that mean? Well, when he wrote this, he was saying, I can do all things. I can sit in a prison cell. I can face anything that life has to throw at me. Why? Because I trust him who gives me strength, and his name is Jesus. Nobody else can give this sort of peace to you. Your circumstances, all your natural abilities, none of that can give you peace. And this peace comes from God. This is a word for somebody today who may be worrying. His name was Joshua Chamberlain. He was a student of theology and a professor of rhetoric. What he was not was a soldier. But when the duty called, he joined and he climbed the ranks, eventually to become Colonel Chamberlain of the 20th Maine Volunteer Infantry Regiment, Union Army. On the 2nd of July, 1863, Chamberlain's 300-soldier regiment was all that stood between the Confederates and certain defeat at a battlefield that we know today as Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. At 2:30 p.m., the 15th and the 47th Alabama Infantry Regiments of the Confederate Army charged. But Chamberlain and his men held their ground. There followed a second, a third, a fourth, even a fifth charge. By then, only 80 blue uniforms were standing. Chamberlain himself had been knocked down by a bullet that hit his belt buckle. The 24-year-old schoolteacher got right back up because this was his date with destiny. When Sergeant Tozier informed the commander, the colonel, that no reinforcements were coming and that the men were down to one round of ammunition per soldier, the lookout informed Colonel Chamberlain that the Confederates were forming ranks. The rational thing to do at that point with no ammunition and no reinforcements would have been to surrender. But Chamberlain, in full view of the enemy, climbed onto the barricade of stones, pointed his sword, and yelled, "Charge!" His men fixed bayonets. They started running at the Confederate Army. And in what ranks, I think, is one of the most improbable victories in military history, 80 Union soldiers captured 4,000 Confederate men. Historians believe that that one man's courage saved the day, saved the war, and saved the Union. We're in a moment this morning as Cross Point Church. I believe that you will have the faith. You will have the faith to trust that God is greater than any fear, any resources, any effort. Would you pray with me this morning? Your Father, your Heavenly Father, your Abba, says that I am bigger than your problems. I'm bigger than your failures. I'm bigger than any regrets you have. I'm bigger than any sin or guilt that may be weighing you down. Today, if you will let me, God says, if you will try me, if you will open the door of your heart, I'll come into your life. I will be your forgiver. I'll be your strength. And I'll be your friend. Today, Lord, we know by faith, by the word, by the Spirit, that only Jesus makes possible the big God life. Because it's on the cross that we see the God who is bigger than our sin, than our guilt, than our regret. And it's in that empty tomb from which Jesus came forth that we see the God who is bigger than death itself. God, you know all about the Midianites in our lives. Today, if you will just ask him to be a bigger presence in your life than you have ever known. In these days of transition for you as families and as the family of God at this place, my prayer for you, my belief for you, is that God will bring you out on the other side, rejoicing and praising him. That everybody and everything concerned in the process will be amazed. Lord, we pray this prayer of faith today. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Friend, our Lord. Amen.